It's good to be here, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that in our need, our greatest time of need and our greatest time of needs, you're always there and you're always with us. We thank you for reaching down and touching us when we are lost in our sin and lifting us up and bestowing upon us the honor of being your children. So we praise you. We praise you for that. And we recognize even more now how much we need you. I pray, Father, that you today would be glorified in this place. I believe that you have been glorified through already the presentation of the gospel, of what it means to be saved, and the adoration that your people have for you of singing praises about how great you are. And so we worship you today, Father, for you are worthy, worthy, so worthy are you of all praise and all honor and all glory, for all things come from you and are sustained by you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I felt overwhelmed as we were singing, I need you. And it reminds me that every Sunday, I feel that way. Lord, I need you. And as you know, I spend time preparing, but when it comes to a time like this, I recognize I need the leading of the Holy Spirit, just as you need the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I'm thankful for the promises of God, that God has said that he would give us his Spirit to guide us and direct us, and even to speak the words that he desires for us to speak. And so I'm simply trusting the Lord today that he would be glorified through 1 Samuel. So I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel as we consider once again this story that the writer is giving to us of Hannah and how God remembered her. God remembered her. We're going to talk a little bit about that today, what it means that God remembers us. And a number of the songs we sang had that in there. If you didn't catch that, I encourage you to go back and watch the video again and look at the words to those songs. Many times God remembering us and having favor upon us, and even those songs did a good job of equating the idea of God remembering us with the idea of his grace. It's a picture of God's grace toward us. And so we're going to look today at this idea that God has grace toward us in that he remembers us. He knows that we are mere people in need of his hand. As I was thinking of this passage today, just a number of things stood out to me. Obviously, this idea of God remembering, but also the suffering of Hannah once again, that in the midst of her suffering, God does an amazing work. It's in the midst of her hardship that we see the glory of God appear. It's in the midst of her weakness that we see God's strength revealed. Amen. We see all this taking place, and it's a good picture for us, or image, if you will, of what God desires to do in our lives as well. Remember, this is a story with a lesson. The writer is telling us the story of the happenings of Hannah and God working through her life to show us that he's the same God. He works in our lives just as well. And where we are, he finds us, doesn't he? And he helps us, and he guides us, and he directs us. And so as we look at this story here, we recognize that God, the Lord, Jehovah, had closed the womb of Hannah. She couldn't have children. And she was brokenhearted about that, and rightfully so. She was brokenhearted for a good reason. And we read here in chapter 1, verse 9, we pick up the story once again after her husband had tried to comfort her. Scripture says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, that's Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli said and answered her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning, that's her family, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." What a beautiful passage. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful historical story. Things that really happen, and the writer is giving us these wonderful lessons here for life, for joy, and for peace in the midst of turmoil and strugglings that we face, right? That God is with us. He doesn't forget us. And in due time, I love that. One of my favorite parts of the Old Testament is the idea, "And it came to pass." You know, when you come out of that valley, come out of that darkness, come out of that pit, and you find there God's grace shining upon you. Here in this story, Hannah, she finds that it came to pass, that God had not forgotten her, that God had remembered her, not just in his mind remembered her, but he acted on behalf of her. I'm grateful for a God that's like that. Not only do we recognize that he has the mental capacity to remember us, but we recognize that he acts on behalf of us, doesn't he? He stands for us. Even when we don't even know what to pray, God is praying for us. Even when we're walking away from him at times, God is praying for us, and we have an advocate who's standing up against the evil one, vouching for us as children of God. God remembers his people. And that's kind of a key thought I want to start with this morning, this idea, God never forgets his promises or his people. God never forgets his promises or his people. I want to talk about this idea, what it means to remember, though, because I think there's some confusion sometimes within Christian life of what it means that God remembers of us, as though somehow he forgot. And then he says, "Oh yeah, I forgot, and now I remember." But we recognize that can't be possible with God, right? Because he's omniscient. He knows everything, every single thing. He knows before it even happens. It's amazing when you think about that, who God is. And we recognize there's nothing that escapes him. Nothing that's beyond his intellect, nothing that's beyond his mental capacity, nothing that's beyond his memory. He is the Ancient of Days, but he doesn't grow old. He always knows us, and he remembers us. He preserves us. He reserves us for himself. This idea of God remembering begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 8. God spoke to Noah, put him in an ark, that place of security, protection. A picture of Christ, right, according to the New Testament, the ark being a picture of Christ who brings us across the valley of sin, right? And as there, Noah and his family are floating with all the animals, in chapter 8 we read these words, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." What does that mean once again? Does that mean that after some hundred and something days, after several days, all these days, that all of a sudden God remembered? Did God let Noah and his family just float around and checked out for a while? No. God remembered in due season. God acted on behalf of Noah and his family. Back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 15, we see this idea once again. Chapter 9, God reminds Noah, and the writer reminds us that God remembered him, and it goes even beyond that, that God's remembering of Noah, it stems all the way back to the idea of God's promises. This covenant that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, that God had a plan, right? That he was going to send one who would save us from our sin. In Genesis chapter 9, we read, God says, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature and of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, the rainbow, misrepresented today. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God remembers us. He has regard toward us. He brings us to mind, if you will. In Genesis chapter 40, we see this idea of remember once again being used. Interesting use in Genesis chapter 40. You remember the story of Joseph. Wrongly accused, thrown in prison. Yet wherever he went, God used him. Wherever he went, it was by the hand of God. And God eventually put him in charge of the prison, right? Eventually would put him in charge, second in charge of Egypt. But you remember that he's in prison and these two individuals had wronged the king. And so Pharaoh threw them into prison underneath Joseph and his leadership. It was the baker and the cupbearer. And they both had a dream, right? And the baker had a dream. They had these baskets of bread and the birds came and ate of it. And he told him, you know, this is the second story, but he told him, yeah, in 3 days, your head's going to be removed from your body, right? And the cupbearer had a dream as well. There were three vines, if you will, and they were squeezed into the cup of Pharaoh. And he said, in 3 days, you will be restored. And Joseph said, only to the cupbearer, only remember me. Interesting, isn't it? He tells him the interpretation. In 3 days, you're going to be restored to your position next to the king. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him. I love what Spurgeon said years ago. His name isn't always cupbearer. He's not the only one, nor will he only be the one ever to forget people. And I'm sure there are times when you can look back at your life and you said to somebody, only remember me when it's good for you. Help me out when you enter your kingdom. I say that sometimes to people. When you enter your kingdom, don't forget me. But he forgot him. There's a picture there of what God doesn't do. God never forgets. You won't find a scripture where God says that he forgets. Now, some of you might say, well, doesn't he forget our sin? He doesn't forget our sin. He forgives our sin. Again, can God stop remembering something? No, but he can stop acting upon it. I remember years ago when I was at seminary, I had a guy that I knew who was kind of a thorn in the side to the president of the seminary. And on occasion, he would call his cell phone number. He would call the president's cell phone number. And on one particular occasion, the president's wife answered the phone. And she knew exactly who it was because she didn't like him. And she said, I want to ask you to never call this number again. And please, not only don't call this number again, but forget it. To which he said, he's a smart aleck. The first I can do, I'll remember to never call this number again. But the second I can't do, because I committed this number to memory years ago. That's how God is. It's something he doesn't forget. But he chooses not to act on what he remembers. That is, as I was driving here thinking about these things once again, that's the beauty of our salvation. That's the beauty of our forgiveness, if you will. It's one thing for a person to forget what you've done to them. You wrong them, you do something that disappoints them, and over time they forget, and you say, man, they don't even remember years ago. It seems like they forgot about that. That's one thing. But it's another thing for someone who remembers and yet forgives. They still remember, they remember all the things that were there, and God remembers all of our sin. He knows all of our sin. It's not as though he's lost his mind about it, yet he chooses not to remember it. Does that make sense? He chooses not to act upon it. He doesn't count it against us. Listen to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. The Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Does God forget? God doesn't forget. He never forgot the sins of Israel. In fact, he brings them up on occasion. Read through the Old Testament, and you'll find again and again, though God had forgiven people of their sins, he still remembers what they had done. Numerous times, the writers of the Old Testament remind individuals of what their forefathers had done in falling short of God's commandments and dishonoring God. God doesn't forget. In fact, God says sometimes, he says, you're a stiff-necked people. You've always been a stiff-necked people. But God does not hold it against us. That, my friends, is grace. That's mercy. That's the extent of God's love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, God didn't hold it against us. And now, even today, as children of God, even when we fall short and thinking about our sins of the past and knowing the sins that are coming in the future, God says, I will not hold it against you. Man, that's peace, isn't it? That's liberty. That, to me, is compulsion not to sin against God. To say, man, a God that will forgive me like that, a God that will love me that much, man, I need to obey him. I need to listen to him. I need to love him. He's a great God. Or Hebrews chapter 8, thinking of the new covenant. It's amazing how these scriptures, the scripture readings were chosen weeks ago. And here we are today, and we see the new covenant coming up in Ezekiel chapter 36. And we see this idea of God remembering us all highlighted today. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, we read, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more, in the context of the new covenant. God, through the working of the new covenant, which is Christ, has placed our debt on Christ. And he says to us, I know that you sinned. I know that you fell short. I know that you despise me. I know that you were once enemies of me, but the debt is paid. It's no longer counted against you. That's the God that we serve, a God who forgives and remembers. He holds us with revere. We are his precious possession. That's a blessing, isn't it? As we look at this passage, there are a number of things that stand out to me. Just a few highlights, if I could. There is more that is in this text than I can share, obviously, but there are a few things that I want to bring out just to kind of bring your attention to, and hopefully you'll go back and dig into this passage a little bit more. We won't have time to go into some of these areas any deeper than this. But we notice that they come to Shiloh. Shiloh, the place of worship. She's coming to the presence of the Lord. At Shiloh is the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, where God meets with his people. Interesting, when we think about Shiloh, we go all the way back to the book of Joshua chapter 18. It was at Shiloh where the land was dispersed and divided up for the Israelites. But we can go back even further with the idea of Shiloh, where it's not mentioned as a place, but as a person. Interesting. Same Hebrew word. You remember in Genesis chapter 49, we have a poem. It's a prophetic poem. And it's the idea of Messiah, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah. And it says of this Judah and the lion that would come from there, this scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute, no, N-A-S-B, Shiloh. Why did they translate that tribute? I have no idea. It's not a thing. It's a person. Shiloh. Christ, the Messiah, until Shiloh comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. To who shall be the obedience of the peoples? To Christ, to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to Shiloh, which is derived from the idea of peace. Shiloh is a place of peace. And who is peace? Christ. Christ is peace. Peace is not a place. Peace is a person. Peace is a person. And peace comes through the work of Christ. They come to Shiloh, the place of worship, the place of peace, because of God's presence. She's coming before the Lord as personal God that meets with his people. She's deeply distressed. She vows a vow and she speaks to the Lord of hosts. First time in the Old Testament this term occurs, the Lord of hosts. This idea of Yahweh is here, this personal God that she's interacting with. There's obviously this tension in the passage as well between Hannah, who is obviously a reverent person, who is seeking the face of God, and Eli, who we're going to find out so much more about, right? Who wrongly accuses her. There's this, if you will, this contrast between the weak and seemingly strong. Hannah, the prostrated one, praying to the Lord. Eli, the one in authority, sitting on a chair. And yet, it's the one that is humble before the Lord that God honors. It's always like that, by the way. God honors the weak, doesn't he? He loves the weak things because in the midst of the weak things, he is glorified for his power. His power is made real in our weakness. Number of things in this passage. Man, this passage here speaks to us the idea of reality within life of struggles, suffering, anxiety, bitterness, distress, being wrongly accused, all these things, and yet God on our side. God remembering us. God showing favor toward us. I would encourage you in the midst of your trials and difficulties, and even when you're wrongly accused, I would encourage you to find your peace in the God who remembers you, who knows you, and who will show himself strong on behalf of you. Let me give you just three things here in this passage, three ideas, if we could, that stand out as I think the writer is trying to communicate with us. First of all, this idea that God's power is displayed in human weakness. God's power is displayed in human weakness, which could also be the idea of God's power displayed in humility. Humility. Although humility is not necessarily a weakness, it is one of bowing before the authority of God, is submitting ourselves to God. And the world takes that as weakness, but God recognizes that as a strength. He is the one that is worthy of worship and honor and glory. So God's power is displayed in our human weakness. I would encourage you to grow in that, because we all have weaknesses. If you're a perfectionist, I'm a recovering perfectionist. Yeah, my wife has helped me in that area. You can ask her about stories of when we first were married and how towels went a certain way on the sink. Dishes were stacked a certain way. Socks were put in the drawer a certain way. Everything in its right place, because my place of putting it was the right place, right? Yeah. Yeah. We struggle with weakness, don't we? We don't like weakness. We're Americans, right? We want to be strong, the brave, the proud, right? The self-sufficient. I can do it, right? I did it. I can do it. And there's nothing that can beat me. I can do anything, right? That's what we're told so many times. But we recognize as Christians that we indeed are weak. We need the Lord in every way. We find in verse 10, a weak servant. And yet I would say to you, a powerful servant. Verse 10, she's greatly distressed. Not just upset, not just sad, not just distressed, greatly distressed. And we recognize once again, as we started this story last week, this has been going on for years and years and years. Maybe even at this point has gotten to the point where it has affected her physically and maybe even mentally. I'm not reading into the passage, I'm just saying we know human behavior, don't we? And after years and years and years of stress, I can say to you, sometimes after a few weeks of stress, you'll find yourself making a decision right down here. Do I go left to the job or do I go right to Rex and see my friend who is a cardiologist? To which I said, I'm going right to Rex to get checked out. Why? Stress, right? It wears us down. It makes us tired. It makes us irritable. It stresses us out. She's greatly distressed and she's wept bitterly. Maybe even has gotten to the point at times where she couldn't weep anymore. Have you ever felt that way? So broken, you're like, I can't cry anymore about this. She is once again a maidservant in verse 11. Three times in her prayer, she recognizes and identifies herself as a servant. Not just because she was a woman, not just because she was a female in the midst of this man, male, macho society, but she was a servant to the Lord. She recognized that God was her God, that she was here for him. She was made for him. She identifies herself in verse 11 three times as a servant. In verse 16, she's recognized as a servant. In verse 18, she's recognized as a servant. What's the idea? She is a humble servant of God. Verse 15, she's oppressed in spirit. Has gone to now not just a physical state, not just a mental state, but a spiritual sense in which she is oppressed. You might would even say spiritual warfare. I'm sure that you have felt that before. I can remember a few times in my life where I recognized this is more than just stress. This is more than just agony. This is some kind of spiritual thing going on here. I remember going to Haiti a few times and recognizing, I just feeling like it is so dark here. There's so much oppression. There's a spirit of oppression here, and I could just feel it in my spirit. She's like, I'm oppressed in my spirit. She says in verse 16 that it's out of great concern and provocation that she's in this state. She's concerned about this. She didn't just say, oh, the Lord didn't want me to have any children, so I'm over that. She's broken. And the Lord wasn't done with her. He proved that. Not as though she was a lesser person because she couldn't have children. She's still a child of God. She's still a servant of the Lord. But she's brokenhearted over what she believes God is to do in her life. She, in many ways, is like the psalmist. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Yeah. Brokenhearted, are you disappointed about some things? Are you crushed in your spirit about something? There is one who is close to you who has not forgotten you. It's the Lord. And in the midst of your brokenness, he wants to show power. He may reveal some display of his power. He may show manifestations of his power. But mostly, he may speak to you about his power. Mm-hmm. Sometimes his power is not in things that come out of our life, but what he does in our life. Sometimes the power of God is displayed in the idea that I'm broken and don't want to go on, but God keeps me going. Have you found yourself ever saying, if it were not for the Lord, I would give up? That's the power of God. He never lets go. The psalmist says in verse 8 of chapter 62, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Hannah's doing exactly what she should be doing. She's pouring her heart out to the Lord. Where David in Psalm 51, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Jesus would say it like this. God is not the kind of guy that comes and snuffs us out, right? He doesn't see us when we're down and come and kick dirt upon us, but he picks us up. He's with us. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with me, right? He not only remembers, but he's present with me. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. You see that? To the poor, God's power displayed to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound up. That's God. In the midst of our weakness, when we are hemmed up, we find ourselves in prison, whether that be a physical prison or whether that be a mental prison or whether that be some kind of idea of a weakness in our senses of who we are or whatever the case may be. God is the one who binds us up. He picks us up. He sets us free. Therefore, Peter would write and say, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties. Right into Christians. I know there are some that would be out there and say, listen, you're a child of God, you shouldn't have any anxiety. I know there would be some that would say, you're a child of God, you should not have any trouble, no problems in your life. No, we face troubles in our life. And Peter's writing to people that have troubles, and he says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. God cares for you. I'll say that today. God cares for you. As a child of God, he cares for you. He knows your situation. He remembers you. And who knows if maybe God is going to use your hardship to display his power. He does it all the time. Secondly, not only is God's power displayed in human weakness, but God honors faith, not religion. God honors faith, not religion. Once again, within this passage, we see, and not only in this passage, but in the coming chapters, we know there are no chapter divisions in the original Old Testament scriptures. In this story, we're going to find later on a development of the tension between the good and the bad, right? At this point, it's between Hannah and Eli. We know the rest of the story, don't we? As we read, you should know the rest of the story. You've been reading through the book of Samuel, right? You should be reading through the book of Samuel. But we see this contrast being developed here between the good and the bad, the idea of faith, true faith, that's Hannah, true faith, and religion. Eli and his sons. That's religion. Hannah has faith. She prayed to the Lord in verse 10. Didn't just go to the temple. She didn't just say, you know what, I'm going to go to the temple and God will bless me. She didn't say, you know what, we're supposed to go 3 times a year to the temple, and so I better go to the temple. But she came to the temple to find the presence of God, right? To pour her heart out, not to the temple, not to Eli, but to pour her heart out to God, the one who would remember her. She calls him once again the Lord of hosts. First time in the Old Testament that phrase is used, the Lord of hosts, Almighty God, the one who is the Lord of all things, the host of earth and the host of heaven. He's over everything, isn't he? It's the same phrase that will be used in chapter 17 when David says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Same word. Hannah coined that phrase, and David used it to represent the idea, you might be a giant, and everybody else is scared of you, but I know the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. That's who he is, God Almighty. She didn't come to some puny God. She didn't come to some God who didn't care. She came to the God of all creation. She recognized who he was. He's the one who is able. He can do anything because he's created all things. Isaiah knew who this was, didn't he? Isaiah chapter 6, same phrase occurs. He comes into the temple, presence of God. He sees these seraphim, the burning ones. That's literally what it means in Hebrew. And these seraphim, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You remember Isaiah and his response? "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." She's not just coming to somebody, she's coming to God Almighty. Let me encourage you today, we don't just have a God, we have the God. And he is the creator, sustainer of all things. He is in power and authority over everything. Though it may not seem like it at times, we recognize that our faith is in the one who is the true God. That's who we trust in. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our government. We don't trust in other people. We trust in the Lord of hosts and him alone. She's praying in her heart in verse 13. Not just words, not just words that she's speaking to the Lord, but she's praying from her heart. It comes from within inside. It's not just an outward action, and it's hard for us to distinguish between these things at times. We see someone praying, we don't know what's going on in somebody's heart, no more than Eli knew what was going on in her heart. But she's praying in her heart. Her voice is not heard. She's pouring out her soul in verse 15. And she says, "I am not a worthless woman." I love that. Powerful statement there. Especially to whom she says it. Because in chapter 2, we're told that Eli's sons were worthless men. Don't miss that. It's the writer's contrast. He's showing us in this story this idea. Here's a woman who's humble before the Lord. Here's Eli sitting on the chair at the temple and his two sons doing all these things, and yet she's the one that has faith and they're the ones that are stuck in rotten religion. At the end, she finds that she's no longer sad because she recognizes the Lord of hosts is on her side. I love that in verse 19 and 20, the Lord remembered Hannah. She asked that, "Would you remember me, Lord? Would you have favor? Would you show grace?" She didn't say, "Lord, I deserve this. Lord, you know how faithful I've been. Lord, you owe me this." None of that. "Lord, would you be gracious to me? Would you show favor to me? Would you let your face shine down upon me? Would you, Lord, would you remember me?" Man, I love it. The Lord remembered Hannah, and in due time, she conceived. And we know Elkanah knew his wife, right? You know the word yada. We were joking about this earlier, but it's used with the idea of sexual relationships. That's why we probably say, yada, yada, yada. Yeah, yada, he knew. What did Adam do when he knew his wife? Well, you know what they did, right? And if you don't know what they did, children, talk to your mom and dad about that after the service, and they'll be glad to explain that to you. And if not, see Pastor Danny. He's really good at explaining these difficult things. Yeah, so what does it mean that he knew her? Well, they had sexual relations. Was it the first time? I highly doubt it, right? What was missing in this idea of the conception? What was the missing link in her conceiving? The hand of God. The hand of God. God acting on behalf of her. He knew his wife. She knew him in a sexual relationship. And in due time, I love that. In due time. It's a word really that can be translated circuit. It represents the idea of a circuit. It's used in Psalm 19 with the idea of the sun going around the earth, right? Well, we know the earth goes around the sun, but the sun in its course, right? It goes around. So the writer is using this as the idea. Sometimes we're over here, but it comes around eventually, doesn't it? Eventually we find that God fulfills his plan. When did he do it? When's he going to do it? When it's the perfect time, just as he did with Christ. Galatians tells us that. At the appropriate time, God sent forth his son. Why didn't he send him earlier? Why didn't he send him sooner? Why doesn't he send him back faster? Because it's not his time. He's the Lord of hosts. He's God. We're not God. He works according to his time, not our time. His plan, not our plans. His ways are higher than ours, right? His thoughts are way higher than ours. He has a bigger picture, a perfect picture of what, not what's going to happen, but what he's doing. His plan. And it all will come about in his time. We believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that. At the perfect time, God brings the right things into your life. What is our job? To trust him and to obey him, to listen to him. The Lord remembered Hannah, and in due time, she conceived, just as Adam and Eve. She brought forth Cain. Well, I was thinking about this passage, this idea of the idea of the contrast between faith and religion. It made me think of that passage in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do mighty works in your name? Didn't we go to church? Didn't we give generously to the church? Didn't we come for the day of cleanup at the church yesterday? Didn't we help with VBS? Yeah. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Again, not only would I ask the question, do you know the Lord, but does he know you? Have you come to a place in your life where it's not just religion, but it's a change within your heart? Not, did you turn over a new leaf and did you get right with the Lord? But did God make you right with him? God is the one in that passage that Jonathan read earlier in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, I will take out the stony heart and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. Not us. We don't do that. We don't change our heart. God changes our heart. Has God changed your heart? Are you a new creation? I believe in our church. We've seen recently two people that said, I thought I was saved, but I wasn't saved. I wonder if we still have some people within our church that are saying, you know what? I've been religious, but I don't know. Has God changed my heart? Have I gotten serious about the Lord and disciplined myself and done all the right things? Or is God causing me and giving me a passion to love him and to serve him? It's got to be from the heart, not the outward appearance. To the outward appearance, Eli said, this is a drunken woman. But in the heart, we knew she wasn't, right? She was a child of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, listen, and that he rewards those who seek him. Hannah trusted the Lord. Why was she seeking the Lord? Not only because he's the Lord of hosts. Not only because he's God Almighty and the God of Israel, all those things, and so many more. Not only because of who he was, but she recognized, I seek the Lord because he is able to reward me. And Lord, if you'll remember me, Lord, if you'll remember, there's nothing in me, there's nothing in my husband that can make this happen, but Lord, if you'll be gracious to me, then I know the power of God will be displayed. God honors faith, not religion, faith only. Thirdly, God is worthy of extravagant vows and consecration. He's worthy of extravagance. He's worthy of total, total commitment. She vowed a vow. She made a promise. Don't think of this passage as, when we read those words in verse 11, if then, Lord, if you'll remember me and give me a child, then I will. No, don't put that into how many times we think of it like this. Lord, if you'll do this, then I'll listen to you. Lord, if you give me this, then I'll make sure I make room for you. It's not a bargain here. She's not bartering with God. If you do this, then I'll do that. No, she's making a promise. It's a big difference there. Lord, I don't deserve it, but if you give me a child, if you give me a son, I will commit him to you all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head. What? The Nazarite vow of commitment back in Numbers chapter 6. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Holy, set apart. What does holy mean? Set apart, reserved for God. We many times think of holiness as something we do or something that we, some kind of attribute that we have. But holiness really is this idea that we've been set apart. We're set apart for God. We're children of God. We're separated from the world. She said, if you do this, Lord, if you do this, I will dedicate this child to you all the days of his life. I thought about that. And I want to encourage you, mothers, fathers, to dedicate your children to the Lord, because the Lord has given you that child. Yeah, it's more than just a physical thing, a natural thing that has taken place. God has blessed you with those children. The Bible teaches us that children are a blessing. I know sometimes you probably question that. You probably wonder at times, Lord, I thought my child's supposed to be a blessing. I've got the advantage. I only get to see them at church for the most part. And so they're on their best behavior. And so I'd say, they're a blessing, right? They're a blessing. But I've been in other churches, not this church. I've been in other churches where I would say, I don't know about that one. Right? But I would encourage you, you have children, dedicate them to the Lord. And you say, what does it mean that she dedicated him to the Lord? Does that mean that he had to do this? Well, I would say it to you this way. As far as she was concerned, okay, you get that? As far as she was concerned, he was dedicated to the Lord. He still had responsibility, and we're going to find later on that even though he's been in the temple for some time, he did not know the Lord at first. That's his responsibility, and that's God's dealing with him. But on this side, Hannah's saying, as far as it comes with me, I give him to you, Lord. I give him to you. And I would encourage you to do that. To release them. They belong to the Lord anyway, right? They're not yours. We're just stewards of these things. God loves them more than we could ever imagine or think. And so we give to God what is his. And we say, Lord, this is your child. You want to call him to the mission field? Take him to the mission field. You want to leave him here? You want to leave her here? Whatever you want to use him for, Lord, I commit them into your hands. But if you make a vow, I would encourage you to remember God takes them seriously. If you use the if then, be very careful with that and make sure you remember to carry out your part. Because Deuteronomy says this, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. In other words, if you don't think you're going to keep a vow, if you're thinking about making a promise to God and you think there might be a chance that I might not keep it, better not make it. God, he remembers that too. Yeah, he knows and he remembers. You shall be careful to do what has passed over your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Be careful what you vow. But I would say to you, God is worthy of every vow, every promise we could ever make. He is worthy because he's done so much for us. Let me give you a little bit of application this morning. Three thoughts that come to mind. How we take this and maybe not only the lessons that we've already learned, but how we maybe use this a little bit in a way of application. And the first would be this. In your weakness, find peace in God's strength. In your weakness, maybe you have a weakness right now you're dealing with. there will be others that come along that God allows you to see. As you get stronger and stronger, he reveals new areas of weakness. And so as you find these times of weakness in your life, find peace in God's strength. Listen to Paul. Remember Paul prayed to the Lord, take this from my flesh, remove this weakness from me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Again, we despise weakness. We despise weakness. We don't like weakness. And if you don't like weakness, to whatever extent you don't like weakness, it might show you where you are in your journey of maturity with the Lord. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul said, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Man, I find myself in this passage a lot because I look at myself and I see many weaknesses. And I have to remind myself, who made man's mouth? The Lord. Yeah. Who gives man thoughts? The Lord. Who gives man words? The Lord. And I see my weaknesses. I could easily see areas when I watch my own sermons, which is very difficult. And I mispronounce a Hebrew word. And I say, oh, weak. Please don't let any of my friends at seminary watch this, Lord. Joey, I've on occasion said, Joey, would you go back and erase that one little part right there? Just snip that out. Weakness, right? The Lord understands our weakness. We struggle with our weaknesses, and other people may not accept our weaknesses. But when our weaknesses appear, it's an opportunity for the glorification of God. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And the idea that Paul has there is when I think that I'm strong, I'm actually weak because I'm relying upon myself. And my resources are limited. My capabilities are few. But when I am weak in myself and don't rely upon myself and trust in myself, and I rest in the power of God and his resources, then I find not my own strength, but his strength that is coming through me. So in your weakness, find peace in God's strength. Secondly, examine yourself for the evidence of true faith. Let me encourage you today to examine yourself and ask God to examine you and show you whether you have true faith or religion. Paul, once again, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. I would encourage you to do this on occasion. Test yourself. I can remember a few times in our church when things happened where someone came and said, Dan Ralston came. I wasn't saved. He said, I just got saved. I didn't have joy. That's what he said. I didn't have joy. And I, later reflecting, said, do I have joy? I did. I examined myself. I said, am I just a determined A-type personality? Or do I have joy? And I said, and I've got joy. The Lord has given me joy. I am a child of God. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Let me give you one idea. I didn't give this verse. I actually thought about this later on. But Galatians chapter 5. Here's a good test for you as well. Jonathan gave a great test earlier. A great test for salvation. But in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we read the idea of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Has the Spirit of God been given to you? If the Spirit of God has been given to you, you will have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Do you have those? Do you have joy? Or are you doing this out of obligation? Do you come to the place like this and you say, man, I love to serve the Lord? Or do you say, I better do this or I might end up in hell one day? Big difference, isn't it? Examine yourself for the evidence of true faith. Thirdly, commit your way to the Lord. Commit your way. Lord, if you do this, then I will give him to you all the days of his life. Commit your way to the Lord, the psalmist says. Trust in him, and he will act. I love that. The word act, I don't know why the ESV translates that word act. It's asa in Hebrew. It's used 12 times in Genesis 1 and 2, where God made. God said and God made, God did. It's the idea, trust in the Lord and he will do it. How do I know he will do it? Because he's done it in the past and he's done far greater things, hasn't he? He spoke things into existence. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your justice as the noonday. Man. What a powerful passage to remind us that God knows us and he remembers us and he pours out his grace upon us. In the midst of our weakness, we can experience the power of God. Amen? The power of God. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for what you have done in our lives, Lord, that in the midst of our weakness, you have been our strength. Help us, Lord, not to trust in ourselves. But help us to lean in all of our ways upon you, to trust you with all of our heart, to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Help us, Lord, to be those that worship you and give you praise. For you, indeed, you, Lord of hosts, are worthy of all praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.